going up there. I'm going to stand down here. I got the understanding last week that some of you would like to have the outline, and so we've gone to that. Put it up there so you can get it as we go through. Let's turn again to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Last week we saw some of the comparison in Colossians with the book of Ephesians. Then we went on to begin in the study of the book itself. I believe we got down around the 9th verse. I want to begin reading with verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and reading from verse 9. I think we'll read just to verse 14, do a little bit of review work, and see if we can get on beyond that tonight. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with a knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God will add his blessing upon his word this evening. I want to just briefly go back over that which we went over last week, just to refresh our minds and our memories. We noticed that this epistle was an epistle written by Paul to the church at Colossae, which we found was a city of about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus. Paul, we found, was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we found also that he brings in, as he writes, he talks about Timothy, my brother. And what a wonderful thing it is to have that right relationship with a younger brother. Somebody who was younger in the faith, who was actually his spiritual child, and yet because they were working together, they were brothers, a different relationship here. And then in the salutation it says grace and peace. You notice that we must have grace before we can have peace. You cannot experience the peace of God until you've had the grace of God. And then we also noticed in that salutation and the greetings to the church that they were in Christ. What a wonderful position we have to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on with thanksgiving for the Colossian Christians. He starts his prayer with thanksgiving. It's wonderful to realize that Paul prayed for them, although he had never seen them. It's a wonderful privilege we have to pray for many who we've never seen, and to enter into an activity and into a work perhaps halfway around the globe, to really enter into it and pray for it, even though we hadn't perhaps even seen it or been there. He speaks of their faith which was in Christ. We notice that we need the right object of our faith. There are many in the world today who have faith, but their faith is in the wrong object. There are those who have faith in what they're doing and trust that perhaps what they do will some way enable them to get to heaven. Or some of them have faith in their religion, what they do in their religion. We need the right object of our faith. And Paul also speaks of the love to all the saints, both the lovely and the unlovely saints. We need that love for all the saints. It speaks also of their hope in heaven. How wonderful it is to have a hope of someday being with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a blessed hope, a hope that comforts us, a hope that strengthens us, a hope that challenges us day by day as we realize that someday, perhaps very soon, we shall be in His presence. We'll have to give an accounting of what we have done for the Lord or what we haven't done for the Lord. And then he speaks of the gospel that was constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Certainly that's what we should desire in our individual lives and as a corporate group, to desire to see fruit in the gospel, to see men and women coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That is so important. And then he speaks of Epaphras, his fellow servant, a faithful minister. And we found that probably this was the man that God had used to establish the church there at Colossae. And evidently, after establishing the church, he found that there were problems. And because of the problems, he came to Paul to share them with him. And they prayed together. You know, it's wonderful to be able to share your problems with others, to have others that you can share these problems with, that you can pray together concerning these difficulties. And then we come to the third section, prayer for the Colossian Christians' growth, or for their growth. The verses that we read this evening, Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. Now, Paul was a man of prayer. It's interesting how many times you find that Paul, in his busy life, found time to pray. And sometimes I feel we get too busy, and we don't have time to spend in prayer. Paul was a man who spent time in prayer, but he was a man who lived his life so that praying came just as naturally as breathing. I believe Paul lived a life that in almost every situation he was in kind of an attitude of prayer. And we certainly need to live in that kind of an attitude. We find too that Paul prayed not in generalities but for specifics. Prayed specifically for certain things. How necessary it is for us to pray specifically. It's been encouraging as we've traveled the last 2 years, as we've been in some assemblies, to find that they pray specifically. A number of months ago, we were in an assembly up in Canada. I think it's one of the largest prayer meetings I've ever been at. There were over 200 in prayer meeting. And they prayed, every one of them. We happened to be there on their missionary prayer meeting night, and all the prayer letters that had come in, all the letters that they had received during the month, they mimeographed or they Xeroxed, they copied, and they put in envelopes. And they would break up into groups of about 7 or 8 in the group, and there was an envelope, and you'd take on a letter, and you'd read it and pray, and then you'd hand it to the next one, and he would take a letter and read it and pray for the needs of that letter specifically. And then those letters went back in the envelopes at the close of the prayer meeting. And they had the names of several families from the assembly, so that every family got those letters, and every family remembered specifically for the needs that were mentioned in those letters. You know, as I thought of that night, it thrilled me to realize that there were people that were praying specifically for specific needs that we had. God bless them. It's a thriving assembly. It's a growing assembly. And I believe sometimes we pray too much in generalities. We need to get down to specifics. It's sad sometimes, as I've been here and we've asked for prayer requests and there's none. There have been times in my own mind as I've thought of that, well, if we've got nothing to pray for, let's go home. Really. If we've come to prayer meeting and we've got nothing to pray for, then we might as well go home. We've got nothing to pray for. It's thrilling as we get to some assemblies where they have prayer meetings and they have requests and they pray for them. Not only for those that are sick, not only for those that are serving the Lord, but those that they've talked to. Pray for them and ask God to save them. And God's blessed them in this. And the work is growing. We need to get down to specifics in our prayer. Then we find that Paul made four basic prayer requests for the Colossians. First of all, that they might have spiritual insight. First of all, as along with that, to be filled with the knowledge of... God, sorry. Okay, I've got another one to put on there afterwards. When you get that... That's all right. I can't see behind me. So if you, if it doesn't come up, no. Did you get that all?
So you have
not? No, I didn't talk about it. Okay. Sorry about that. I haven't used one of these in a long time, so you'll have to excuse me. Good. He prayed that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. You know, it's wonderful to know what God wants for our lives. And we need to pray. It's interesting tonight. Those that prayed for our young people that have just graduated or are graduating from high school, that God would direct. That you would know God's will for your life. That you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is not for their personal gain or for their personal pride. Paul wasn't praying that they would have all this knowledge and understanding that they might become puffed up. But that they might be used of God. Knowledge sometimes causes us to be puffed up, and that wasn't what Paul was interested in. Then, of course, he also prayed that they might have a worthy walk. And you, of course, can't have the worthy walk until you, first of all, have the spiritual insight that helps you to have a walk that is worthy. Not only a walk that is worthy, but it is one that is dependent upon being filled with the knowledge of God's Word. And it's a walk that pleases God. Notice what it says there, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I understand that that word pleasing, Griffith Thomas says, pleasing, the Greek word, only found here in the New Testament. That's interesting, isn't it? This is the only place that is word pleasing in the Greek, that is found in the New Testament. And means a preference of the will of others. It's a very interesting word. To please God, not ourselves. This kind of walk is one that bears fruit. It speaks of that here in this verse. Being fruitful in every good work. You know, so often as we read Scripture, we think of the good work. It's that work which we do for the Lord. But I think included in this is not only our work in the spiritual realm, but in the secular realm as well. Does our work please the Lord? Is it a fruitful work, that which will bear fruit for the Lord in our secular life as well as in our spiritual life? And he goes on again to, this is a, it helps to increase our knowledge of God as we participate in this. It's interesting, this word knowledge here in verse 10, you might translate a super knowledge. From what I understand of the Greek word, it means more than just knowledge, but a full or a complete knowledge. You know, there were those who were the agnostics, as we saw. The letter was written to combat Gnosticism, which was those that said, well, we know. And Paul is saying, you as Christians have a better knowledge than they do. You have a super knowledge, a better knowledge. Thus, it was a powerful influence in their Christian life to have this knowledge. The third thing that he prayed was that they might have abundant power, verse 11, according to his glorious power. I notice that in verse 9 it speaks of being filled. In verse 10 it's being fruitful. In verse 11 it's being fortified. Power. Notice also it's according to his glorious power, not out of his glorious power, but according to his glorious power. In other words, the power that God gives to us, and I believe that as we study in the book of Philippians and also in Ephesians, it speaks of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous power to raise someone from the dead. And that power is available to us. God wants us to have. And Paul was praying that the Colossians might have that power. Certainly we need to pray that one another would have the power like that. The purpose of this was for endurance. Having great endurance. Not the gritting of the teeth and grin and bear it idea. Because it mentions here that they endured, they had patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. Notice that. With joyfulness. You know, sometimes as Christians, well, we endure it, but there isn't very much joy there, is there? It's the enduring it with joyfulness and patience. Sometimes we don't have too much patience. We need to have more patience, and that's why the Lord sometimes sends us more difficulties, because that's the only way we're going to learn patience. Tribulation worketh patience. And then the fourth thing, that they might have a thankful spirit, verses 12 to 14. And in there, in this, Paul is thankful for four things that the Colossians had. Notice he prayed that they might have four things, and now he gives thanks for the four things that they already have. Notice that. First of all, in verse 12, they give thanks that they are qualified to share in the inheritance of God. They are qualified to share in the inheritance of God. Secondly, that they are delivered from the dominion of darkness. And that too is found in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. We've been delivered. But the problem is sometimes we still walk in darkness. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But sometimes we walk in the darkness of sin. And we go back into the old ways. We need to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. We are delivered from the dominion, the power of darkness. That which Satan holds us, the unsaved, in. We've been delivered from that. And then Thirdly, they had been transferred to the kingdom of light, translated or caused to change into the kingdom of light. And fourthly, they had redemption through his blood. You know, it's wonderful to have redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that we can have redemption. And the word redemption here indicates not only the liberation from the guilt and doom of sin, but the introduction into a life of liberty. It's a, shall I say, a twofold aspect of redemption. We're delivered from the power of Satan. We're delivered from the penalty of sin, but we are living in the liberty of being in Christ. And so we have a twofold aspect to the redemption. Then we go on to the next main item, chapter 1, verses 15 to 29. And I'm not going to take time to read those verses tonight. You can read them at your leisure. We'll look at them. It is the person and work of Christ that we find in these verses. First of all, the work of Christ in creation and redemption. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Then we find his work in creation, verses 15 to 17. Notice it speaks of he is the image of the invisible God. I was interested to hear what our brother Fanous said last week concerning this fact of the image, to look in a mirror. And I would suggest that it would have to be a perfect mirror that would absolutely and perfectly reflect what it sees. And Christ is the perfect reflection of God. Not only that, he's not only the invisible image of the invisible God, he's the visible representation and manifestation of God to created beings. How do we know about God? Well, Christ has told us through himself. He is a manifestation of God to man. Secondly, it speaks of Christ being the firstborn. He was before all creation, and he himself produced creation. I think the matter of the firstborn would be that he was the heir and that he was the preeminent one. The firstborn in the family in those days was also always the heir. He was always the most important in the family. And Christ is the firstborn in that sense as well. And then in verse 16 it tells us that all things were created by him. All things were created by him. Not just a few things, but everything. He was the creator. Then in verse 16 it also tells us that everything was created not only by him, but for him. Why was man created? Well, we were created for the Lord. That's our purpose, to bring glory to him. And man has failed in that because of sin. We were created for the Lord. All things were created by him. And then in verse 17, is before all things, and by him all things consist. I'm not an astronomer. I'm sure Jim Layman could teach me an awful lot about it, but I do know that the worlds and everything else are going around in orbit, held in a perfect orbit, or moving perfectly. I understand that if the world was tilted just a little bit wrong, there'd be catastrophe. If it didn't go around the right speed, there would be problems. All of this is held together and consists by Christ, His power. And it's wonderful to know that the whole world is moving around and He controls it all. He is the master control. And it's wonderful to know that our Savior is there at the master control today. Then it goes on in verses 18 to 20 to speak of the person and work of Christ in redemption. Verse 18, it speaks of Him being the head of the church. You know, sometimes we speak of this, Christ being the head of the church, and I think we'll see more of this as we go along. And yet sometimes I wonder if we use this phrase, but if He really is the head. Or do we sometimes go on in our own way? What we want instead of what He wants. You know, it's very important as a local body, a church, to realize that in the final reality, He is the one that we ought to look to in every aspect of what we do. Not what we want, not what has been done, but what does Christ want? He is the head. And if He is the head, He should be the one that's directing, not us. He should be the one that is guiding, not we. Too often we find that we, in some of our assemblies, we come to the situation like we find in the third epistle of John, where there is a Diotrephes who takes that position away from Christ. We need to have Christ as the head of the church. Not only knowing that in a head knowledge, but in reality, to allow Him to be the one that leads. Then it goes on also in verse 18 to say that He is the beginning, the firstborn. Again, be taking the preeminence, taking the most important position. Going on a little bit farther, it speaks of Him being the preeminent in the church. You know, that word preeminent in the Greek is only found twice in all the New Testament. Here in this book, in this verse, and also in the third epistle of John, where it speaks of Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence. He wanted to take Christ's place in the church. And although we sometimes point the finger at some of our denominational friends around us and say, well, they have men who are leaders in the church and they're taking Christ's place. And yet there are some in assemblies that do the same thing. Some of our elders who take the preeminence and they are the ones that are, quote, the head in the church. And what they say goes. Instead of what Christ says. We need to have Christ as the head of the church, the preeminent one. Because in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth. Please the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Notice chapter 2, verse 9, almost identical. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What is it saying? It's saying that in Christ, while He was here on earth, all the fullness, all of the Godhead was in Him. Was He God? Yes. Was He man? Yes. He was the God-man. But He in no way gave up any part of His being God when He became man. He was still God. And in Him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then it goes on in the next verse, verse 20, He reconciled all things to himself through the cross. He reconciled all things to God. Notice, it's interesting, the things that he reconciles, it says both, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You notice it doesn't say anything about things under the earth. Satan and Satan's followers will never be reconciled to God. They cannot be. It is man and in the rest of creation that is reconciled to God. And when we think of reconciliation, we have to have two parties. And usually, such as is going on today, those of you who are sport fans know that in baseball there's a strike and there's a mediator or that man who's trying to reconcile the players and the managers and bring them together. And in reconciliation, each party gives a little bit. But when it comes to the reconciliation with God, God doesn't give anything. God is right. God is perfect. And man then must be brought into line with God. And we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ on the cross. We are made right with God, brought into a right relationship with God. That is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. We trust this evening that each one here knows what it means to be reconciled to God, to have been brought back into that right relationship with God, where there is a friendship. When two parties are opposed to each other, there is no friendship there. But when the reconciliation comes, then they are brought back together, and there's a working together. We were alienated from God because of our sin. But because of the death of Christ on the cross, we are now reconciled, brought back to a right relationship with Him. And we trust this evening that each one of us has come to that right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I see our time has quickly gone. That clock seems to move around pretty fast. So we'll have to leave it at that. We'll come back next week in our relation, the person work of Christ in relationship to the Colossians and in their relationship to Paul's commission. We trust that God will bless us as we continue to study this book of Colossians. Shall we just close in a word of prayer?